We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 this morning. We're going to consider, one sermon of kind of a two-part series on the responsibilities that make the church reflect Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, we find some very practical instructions and challenges for all of us to take on the character of Christ. And these are just very practical and concrete things that we need to think about as we are united together in Christ's body, the church. Well, please give your attention as I read verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. Peter wrote, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we seek the blessing of your word read and preached now, that it may be and be come to us as powerfully as the word of Christ came to the man crippled at the pool of Bethsaida. As Christ said, "Get up, take up your mat and walk." And your spirit healed him. As we hear these words, may your spirit also heal us and sanctify us and give us grace to live and reflect Jesus Christ and in the church and to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christ calls the church to reflect the glory of God. But you don't have to go very far into society or throughout into your week to learn that our response, our behavior in the church and our relationship with one another in the church can have two effects on people in the world. We can either, by our behavior and relationship toward one another, draw people to Jesus Christ, or by our behavior and our relationship to one another within the church, we may repel people away from Christ. A very common critique of the church and an answer to an invitation to come worship is, "I don't want to go and be with a bunch of hypocrites. The church seems to be no different than the rest of the world. Why would I give up a good day to go rock climbing or running or whatever you want to do to go be with a bunch of people that are going to stab me in the back just like my coworkers, my friends?" But you see, Christ calls the church to reflect the glory of God in our behavior and in our relationship to one another. But the problem is, the church has an inherent problem. And this inherent problem in the church makes the life that Christ has called us to live and the witness he's called us to bear very challenging. There's several reasons for this. First, we're all a bunch of sinners. And secondly, we're all different. So the church is made up of a bunch of different people who are sinners. And really, that's an organization set up to fail. Furthermore, we don't naturally demonstrate the love and the harmony and the compassion of Christ because of our fall in sin, because of our selfishness. And yet Christ still calls us to reflect the glory of God. And so Peter, as he concludes this portion of his epistle where he's giving us instructions about how to live and operate in several human relationships, Peter now dials into the church and says, "Finally, all of you." And what he does here is he teaches us how we should reflect Christ's glory in the church. Because if we rely on our own intuition, what we've learned from the world, we're going to look no different from the world. And so we're going to consider what Peter teaches us about how we should live, how we should behave, how we should relate to one another. And what we must understand is Peter gives us a list of responsibilities, of duties. You might expect that as he talks about the church, he would give you a list of expectations, but that is exactly not what he does. And actually, in every one of the relationships that Christ explains and gives to us, as he gives instructions about how we are to take up our cross and follow him, he never gives us expectations. He always says, here is your responsibility to me in this relationship. And what we'll find, though, in Christ-centered relationships is that when we focus upon how we are, I guess this isn't a Christ-centered relationship, when we focus upon how we are being treated or mistreated, what's going to happen is we'll develop disunity and bitterness and strife, and the church will just fall apart, fractured by our sin. But on the other hand, as we follow Christ's leading and guidance, and when we fulfill our responsibility to one another that Christ has given us, what happens is the church becomes a wonderful body. And all of those expectations, all of those desires that you have, those needs that you have within the context of the fellowship of the saints actually are fulfilled. People are loved. Fighting is minimized. And we will be blessed. But even more so, we will reflect Christ to the world. And so this morning, we're going to consider these instructions and responsibilities that Peter has given to us. We're going to consider these five virtues basically in three parts. And the first is brotherly love. In verse 8, you do see five words: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Let me read that again. Think about how Peter put these things together. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You see, it seems as if four of the virtues here revolve around this central, core, foundational virtue that we call brotherly love. And in fact, that is true. Over and over again in this epistle, Peter has called us who have been redeemed to practice and show brotherly love. And we must recognize that brotherly love, that comes from that verb phileo, brotherly love is the foundation of our relationship to other members in the church of Christ. Let's note that this is a call for everyone to the church. When Peter says, finally, all of you, he's speaking about our relationship within the church. Brotherly love is the center. When he says all of you, and in the same breath he says show brotherly love, the context should be very clear that he's saying all of you who are brothers, who are members of the church. Brotherly love refers to the love within the context of the church. And so all of you applies to every member of the church, whether you're baptized or a communion member. And what does this mean for us? When Peter says, finally, all of you, it means that no one is excused and no one is relieved from these responsibilities, although they may be totally contrary to your nature. Although you may not be a very know how to live in a family, you're still called to have brotherly love and sympathy and tenderheartedness and unity of mind and a humble mind. This calling that Peter makes is a calling to the church and every member of the church. But let's consider what Peter meant by brotherly love. Brotherly love. To do this, we have to think about who we are. Who we are as the church, the brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is not a organization that is bound together by common interests, geography, gender, or economic status. And although, you know, we're a suburban church and there's some similarity in these areas here, although we may have some of these things in common, that is actually not what binds us together. Rather, we are united together by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, which has redeemed our souls. And the scriptures over and over again reveal that the church is a family. And brotherly love is the sort of love within a family. And Peter teaches us, therefore, to love Christians as family members. In the epistle, he talks about the local congregation, but also later in verse 5, in chapter 5 and elsewhere, he causes us to look to people in other congregations and see them as brothers and sisters as well. So the church is a family, and we must love and live with our other believers and our as we would with brothers and sisters. But the difference is that our bond in the church is stronger than that family bond that we have. It is true that in a family, we are united together because we all come from the same blood. Our mother and father come together and they have children. And we have this genetic and inherited bond. But you see, we are a family and we are, as a church, bound together by something greater, and that is Christ. What unites us is Jesus Christ. And so Peter calls us to brotherly love because we must first begin to realize that we are, as members of the church, members of a family, united together with a bond that cannot be broken, united together in Christ. Brotherly love can be described basically with a lot of actions. It's somewhat an love is a little bit abstract to talk about it philosophically, but the way the Bible describes it is with a bunch of actions. And Paul basically summarized different aspects of brotherly love in that love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. And I think that verse 7 and that whole list of the attributes of love really get to the core of brotherly love, what we should have to one another. Listen to what Paul says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And let me add, from other believers in the church, because they are our family. They're our brothers and sisters. Let's try to flesh some of these things out and to understand that brotherly love treats people very practically and very concretely with dignity, with loyalty and grace. Brotherly love treats people with dignity, loyalty and grace. It's first consider the dignity. We must show brotherly love very concretely by showing dignity to other members in the church. And that means you need to understand a little bit about who you are in Christ and who the other members of the church are in Christ. In other words, we are saved, each of us who are believers in Christ, we're saved with the very same blood that was spilled on the cross. We were chosen according to the same electing grace of God and secret decree of God and will of God. And we are joined together into the one family of God. And so we need to see each other with that dignity. We often think pretty highly of ourselves. We thank God for his sovereign predestination of sinners to saving faith and to salvation through faith in Christ. And as we, as the Spirit opens our heart in effectual calling, we're grateful that the Lord removed the scales of our eyes that we might see Christ and trust in him. We're thankful for his blood that cleansed our sin. We're thankful to be part of the church. But do you think of other people that way? Do you look at the person next to you and say, God loved that person just as much as me? This dignity manifests itself in several ways. just consider a couple older Christians, older saints in the church. You need to treat the younger believers with respect, even though they may look different than you, even though they may approach life a little different than you. And I think it appears that as you get older, you can become frustrated with the younger people in the church. But although maybe we're immature and we stumble around and do stupid or lame things, you need to look at the younger people as those who have been redeemed, as brothers and sisters in Christ, united together in the bond of Christ's blood and his redemption. And younger believers, young people, you must love the older saints with respect also. It may be hard to get to know them. It may be hard to interact with them. They have a different outlook on life because they've lived a lot more life. And it's often hard to respect them and show the dignity and honor that they have in Christ. Whether you're young or old, you need to look at one another with dignity, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Furthermore, what happens when you disagree with someone? What happens when conflict arises in the church? Well, it's very important there, when conflict arises between members in the church, that you treat your opponents in that conflict or debate or fight as brothers and sisters, not as enemies. And so the conflicts we have should maybe be gentlemen's debates or in-house debates. But what's very important is that when you remember that you are dealing with a brother or a sister in Christ and not an enemy, then your heart will be softened. And only from that posture is there any hope for reconciliation of the conflicts that arise in the church. Brotherly love treats people and is demonstrated concretely by showing dignity. And second, brotherly love is loyal. Now, loyalty within families, within earthly families, is easy to find. It's a common plot in movies and stories. Actually, it's something that you observe very early in families. Siblings will rise up to defend their brothers and sisters, and often at such great risk to themselves. Because you can't talk to my sister that way. You can't talk to my brother that way. Well, brotherly love in the church must have that same loyalty. We must take our membership vows very seriously. When we stand up and make those vows to the Lord and commit ourselves to this local congregation, we must take those vows seriously. Because we have been grafted and united to a body of Christ, a family of who we share the common adoption in Christ with. We must endure rather than quickly leave the church. It may seem to you that leaving instead of working out the conflict is the best way to deal with whatever issue you face, but we've been redeemed into the family of God. And therefore, if we're to keep this command and calling from Christ to show loyalty, to show brotherly love, we must show it with loyalty and commitment. We must go to the distance with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then think about what happens when your brothers and sisters stray in sin. We all take a vow to support one another, to pray for one another, to help parents and pray for them as they raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to build each other up, to come to them and guard them and protect them from falling. So when your brothers and sisters stray in sin, brotherly love requires a loyalty that means you will go out and restore them as you would a member of your earthly family. Brotherly love is demonstrated with loyalty. And third, brotherly love covers a multitude of sins. Brotherly love covers a multitude of sins. In our earthly families, our siblings and our parents and our children will all sin against us. And quite frankly, we sin against each other all the time, but we don't abandon each other. And we must suffer long with our brothers and sisters in the church also. We're all redeemed sinners, and we must just come to grips with who we are, that we will sin against one another. Not that that's license or excuse, but we must know that that's going to happen this side of heaven. And so if we were going to live for Christ's glory, there comes a time when we must let love cover a multitude of sins. We must always try to seek reconciliation, but sometimes it is best to let a harsh word or an inconsiderate action go, so that you might maintain and retain the ear of your brother and sister. Sometimes brotherly love receives an offense quietly and with grace. And this is never easy. It's never easy when someone says something hurtful accidentally without thinking, or does something totally inconsiderate of you. You want some sort of vindication. But when love is required to cover a multitude of sins, you must remember that the love of Christ can heal your injured soul. That because we know that God is just and righteous, we can trust Him to work out all things, to draw that person to repentance. But we can trust Him also to give us forgiveness for that person, mercy for that person. This may seem foreign, but if you have children, this isn't a foreign concept. Don't we cover the sins of our children with love every day? Well, how much greater is the grace of God to cover our eternal brother and sister's sins against us? When we have to let love cover a multitude of sins because it is our brother and sister who is no different than us, broken in sin, who sinned against us, we can look to God to give us mercy and compassion toward them. Brotherly love is the foundation of our relationship in the church. And then Peter adds virtues which flow out of brotherly love in our passage here. And one of those virtues I summarize with the title and the point, a harmony of mind. When people observe the church, and especially the local congregation, what they should see is that we are a unified body with one head and one direction, one goal and one purpose, even though we're made up of a whole bunch of different people. And the first step to developing this unity and this harmony of mind is by having one mind, as Peter says, have a unity of mind, or in the Greek, have one mind. Our understanding of truth, it should be united in the church. But Peter's not calling for a uniformity wherein we think exactly alike, like a bunch of clones of the same person. That's not what we are. And on the other hand, I don't believe that Peter is calling for some sort of synthesis in our thinking, where you take the best of everyone and put it together, and that must be the right way to go. He's not calling, if you know these terms, to calling us to some sort of Hegelian synthesis. Rather, what Peter's calling us to when he says have a unity of mind is he's saying we should come together as different people who share one mind, that mind of Christ. Consider what Paul wrote in about the complex nature of the church in 1 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." Notice the complexity and the diversity within the church. "And are all made to drink from one spirit." And notice the unity in the church. We all have the same spirit of Christ. "For the body does not consist of one member, but many." You see, the church of Jesus Christ is one body composed of many different parts. And if you want to verify this fact, just look around our little congregation and you will see that Christ has brought a diverse group of sinners together into this body. We don't all think the same. And so the key to unity in this body is that we must recognize that we all have one head, and that head is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to have a unity of mind, we must all seek the mind of Christ. And we achieve this goal very concretely by studying the Word of God. And we must look to the Bible as our only rule of faith and life. And as our individual minds are conformed to the Word of God, what will happen is we will begin to think in greater and greater harmony. As instruments in a symphony play different parts of the same musical score and produce beautiful music, we must come together according to the one purpose of Christ and His church. This virtue to have a unity of mind, it's one reason that we're a confessional church. It's one reason we are united together under one confession of faith. We have tried to study the scriptures and understand the gospel clearly. And so we've united ourselves together under the Westminster Confession of Faith with other Reformed and Presbyterian churches that hold this same confession, and with the historic church. We're to have a unity of mind, and that we're to develop the mind of Christ. Now, we shouldn't strive to be or to think exactly the same. God has made each of us wonderfully different and necessarily different. But Christ, our head, must bring us together in harmony. Our thoughts must become captive to the Word of God. And when that happens, we will grow in that oneness of mind. We will understand the one meaning of Scripture. And then what happens is the hands and the ears will operate in their distinct roles of the church. But we will operate under the same guidance of the Scriptures and under the same Lord, Jesus Christ. Just to illustrate this, I'd like to mention our session and describe the relationship on our session. It's one of my favorite relationships at this point in my life. The session here at the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, when you describe it, it begins like a funny joke. It consists of an accountant, a craftsman, and an engineer. But there's not really a punchline. We don't think alike. But what happens is we all long to rule on the session according to the Scriptures, because the Bible is our sole rule of faith and life. And so although the three of us look at the problems and the issues and the questions we face from different perspectives, what Christ does, and I've witnessed, is He brings us to one mind as we each seek the Scriptures for wisdom. We're not perfect in our work or our relationship, but what we find on the session is three very unlikely men serve together in wonderful unity and love and purpose. And it's not because we're clones of one another, but it's because we long to rule according to the very Word of God. And the whole church should seek this unity. All of us should value the Scriptures that the Spirit of God has given us, to study them and to be brought together to think the thoughts of God after Him, to have every thought held captive to God. But there's a second step to this harmony of mind, and that second step is having a humble mind. When Peter wrote this word, a humble mind, he really took two different words and just slammed them together. He combined the word for lowly and humble and the word for mind. And so unity of mind and humble mind kind of come together. And if we're going to have harmony in our thinking in the church, we're going to have a humble mind individually. You see, each person of the church is different and we all have different opinions. And sometimes we approach problems or policies or questions very differently. And so what Christ calls us to do is to set our opinions aside and test them according to the Scriptures. In other words, we must willingly listen to others in the church and consider their understanding of Scripture. It requires that we must repent of that pride of thinking that we are the only ones that see the truth. Rather, we must be willing to submit our opinions and our priorities and our answers to questions to the truth revealed to us in the Scriptures. We must be willing to freely admit when we're wrong, and that's a hard thing to do. Sometimes also, this humble mind is very practically demonstrated as we are the first to listen and the last to speak. Well, a humble mind also results in considerate living. A humble mind means a lowly mind. It means that you think of others before yourself. And so what Peter is also calling us to do in the context of the church is don't serve yourself. When you walk in to the church and unite yourself to the church, don't think that everyone else is here for you. We need to have the posture that we have been brought here, that we might serve Christ in caring for His loved ones in the church. And so consider the needs of others first. Think of others in your communication. Answer correspondence. Look for ways that you might help people. Very simply and concretely, open doors for people. Help them with their work. Listen to them. Think of others more important than you are, and give people in the church time out of your life because they're brothers and sisters and they need you. And know that Peter calls us to a free humility. He doesn't call us to go, man, I don't really want to do this, but I have to. He calls us to have a free humility, a humility like Christ. Christ is the Son of God. And yet, He freely washed the feet of the apostles like a servant would. But even more so, He freely bore our sins on the cross for our sin. We need this mind, and we need this humble attitude ourselves. And when we are humble-minded, we will be peacemakers in the church. Well, let's consider our third point, that this calling for brotherly love, it must penetrate into our heads and transform our minds, but this calling must go below our necks, down into our hearts. Because brotherly love should also produce a people with compassionate hearts, especially for those who are members of the church. In verse 8, Peter wrote, "All of you have sympathy." Sympathy. Sympathy shares in pain and joy. Sympathy shares in pain and joy. In Romans 12:15, Paul summarized sympathy this way. He said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." So the question for all of us is, do you care about other members in the church? When your brothers and sisters are happy, be happy with them. You may be tired, you may be sad at the time, but think of others first and share in their joy, even though it's hard to believe that they're so happy with something so simple. You see, to spoil someone's joy because your life is hard at the time is a very selfish thing to do. And when people are hurting, share in their pain. You see, Christ has united us into one body so that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Aren't you sad when someone hurts your loved one? When kids are mean to your children at school, don't you hurt? Doesn't your whole body hurt if you hurt just one part of it? Just hit your thumb with a hammer. Or let your fingers crack in the cold dry and your whole body will hurt. And so here's the question that we must ask ourselves as fellow members of Christ's church. Have you ever lacked sympathy for someone? Have you ever lacked sympathy for someone because you faced the same pain that they did and you endured it much better? You see, we must sympathize with the pain of our brothers and sisters, and we must realize, even though maybe we haven't experienced, that their pain is real. Their trials are hard. And it doesn't matter that you may have borne it better than them. Christ calls us to love them and to sympathize with them. And see, we learn this from Christ, because he certainly bore our weakness and temptation better than us and conquered. The apostle wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So even though Christ never sinned like we do, he still gives us grace to persevere because he's able to sympathize with our weakness because he's been in our shoes. So shouldn't we show the same sympathy to our church family? Did Christ weep with Mary and Martha at Lazarus's tomb, even though he knew he would raise Lazarus a moment later? If Christ wept, shouldn't we weep with our brothers and show sympathy? And then Peter wrote, "All of you be tender-hearted." This word tender-hearted indicates emotion that comes out of your inmost organs, a feeling of mercy and grace and love that is from deep within your heart. The best illustration of this is the compassion of a mother, that the mother has compassion on her child with gentleness and mercy and love because it's her child. It's the child of her womb, and we must display that same compassion. We must show each other mercy and grace from deep within our hearts. You know, people in the church are going to get into trouble by bad decisions or sin. And those of us who watch, we must remember this calling to be tender-hearted and compassionate. You may be tempted to say you deserve it, and they may deserve what they get. But Christ calls us to be tender and merciful. You must remember the omniscience of God and the omniscience of Christ. Christ knows our sin better than we do. And yet he still calls us to be merciful and to show mercy. Peter and Paul and the Samaritan woman's sin was very clear. But Christ won them with his mercy and grace. And we need to show that same compassion. You know, when a sister becomes pregnant out of wedlock, what are you going to do when you see her? Are you going to say, "You deserve it. You shouldn't have been fornicating"? Are you going to embrace her? Because but for the grace of God, you'd be in the same situation. A man comes down and gets HIV or some disease very clearly tied to sinful behavior. What are you going to do? Are you going to walk up to that man, and say, "You're gross"? Are you going to show the mercy and the compassion that Christ has shown to us? You see, we must think of others with mercy rather than cold justice. We cannot say, "I would never have put myself in that situation." Maybe you wouldn't have put yourself in that specific situation, but you could fall just as easily in many other ways. Even if you've navigated the challenges of life successfully, you must show mercy to those who have fallen in one way or another. And there's an application here for the diaconate ministry. Deacons, sometimes you need to continue to show mercy to those who make bad decisions over and over again, because you serve as ministers of Christ. When people pay the price of their choices, we who represent Christ must show them the same compassion that Christ has shown us. Think about the examples of compassion in the scriptures. The father, he was the father of the prodigal son. What happened when he saw his son coming over the horizon? He felt compassion. And despite his son's clear gifts, despite the fact that his son paid the price of his own sin, this father who had been so hurt by his son and abandoned by him ran to him, embraced him and kissed him and clothed him. When the Samaritan saw the man in the ditch, he had compassion and care for that man, even though that Hebrew man would have cursed him in some other context. You see, the examples of compassion that we find in the scriptures, they are there to teach us the compassion that Christ has for us, and therefore the compassion that Christ calls us to show to our brothers and sisters. This is very hard. You can't just wake up some morning and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I'm going to be compassionate. I'm going to be a nice guy today. There's really only one way to cultivate compassion in your heart. And that's by first remembering who you are. And if you don't remember who you are, I have a quick suggestion for remembering who you are. Read the law of God. Study the law and honestly ask yourself, did I sin? And admit that sin before the Lord, and then turn to the gospel. Turn to Romans 5. Remember that God reconciled us to himself while we were enemies because of our sin and rebellion. You see, the only way to cultivate the tender-hearted mercy of compassion that Christ calls us to is by remembering the mercy that God has shown you and that he showed you when you deserved death. Did God walk up to Adam in the garden and strike him dead? Or did he walk up to him carefully and gently, drawing him to repentance? Did God not make that first sacrifice after he had kicked Adam out of the garden as the curse for his sin, and clothe Adam with his own hands? We must remember the compassion that God has shown us. And when we comprehend it, we'll be able to show compassion to those who are our brothers and sisters. Christ may have cleaned up your life. He may have spared you from the troubles others faced. But always ask this question of yourself. Where would you be without God's free grace? It is a shame when those who have received mercy refuse to show mercy to other sinners like them.